was awesome sounding music tonight. Mr. Matt Fury coming back, giving us a bit of electric. Nice. But more importantly, it was a great time of worshipping the Lord. The music was just a bonus. So we're coming to the end of our series. This is our last evening looking together at 2 Timothy. Hope you guys have enjoyed going through that book together, through that letter. I didn't actually know it particularly well before we started it, and it's been really interesting kind of digging into it and finding out about the context. So hopefully you've enjoyed it as much as I have. But do grab Bibles and kind of turn there. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy 4 in just a moment. Next week, a team of us are heading off to Paris on a mission trip to support the local churches there, which I'm really looking forward to. About 3 years ago, though, I was on a slightly different mission in Paris. I went over there on the Eurostar with my parents and a couple of friends to run the Paris Marathon. They weren't running it with me, they were just supporting me. And I was kind of there, I'd done my training over about 5 months or something. I was all set to go. I had the advice running through my head on the starting line that I'd read in running magazines and blogs and stuff, and which everyone kind of knows, which is make sure you pace yourself in a marathon. But as I was kind of lining up, I had all my strategy and my plan, because long distance running, you've got to be quite strategic. I knew how many miles I had to do in a certain time frame and how long each mile was meant to take me. But as I set off, suddenly all these little old Parisian grannies just started outpacing me and going past me. And the first time it happened, I kind of thought, well, she just, you know, must be a pretty fit granny and just run in very fast. So that's fine. But they kept kind of streaming by. I don't know if it's a bigger thing in Paris, the elderly running. But as the miles kind of went on for the first kind of section, I was just thinking, something's wrong here. I'm a young, fit man, and you know, I'm being outpaced. Maybe I was too conservative in my estimates. You know, I should just up the pace a bit, keep up with them. It'll be fine. I'll finish, you know, in a gloriously quick time, and everyone will praise me for my efforts. And this kind of carried on really nicely for the first half of the race. It was an amazing experience with the crowds kind of lining the streets and cheering me on, and the sun was shining. I was running through the center of Paris, and I felt like a sort of, you know, Mo Farah at the 2012 Olympics, something like that. The second half of the race, completely different story. My limbs just started aching. I was getting horrible kind of stitches. I was dehydrated. And then with about a mile to go, I hit the proverbial wall. If you've done kind of sort of endurance sport, you probably know what I mean. The wall is kind of like when all of the energy just drains out of your body and you're like, I literally can't carry on. And so I came to a complete standstill. I was just hobbling. I was like, oh no, I've only got like a mile or so to go. And the French crowd had started shouting, allez, allez. And I was like, no, I can't. And I don't know whether it's because I was dehydrated or something, but I might have started hallucinating, because I have a vivid memory of one of the French grannies coming up to me and giving me a sugar lump. And I don't know whether that happened or not, but and as this was happening, all I had running through my head was my mum's words just before I set off, which was, don't overdo it, Nick. If you get too tired, just stop. It's not worth it. You don't want to die. And so I had a quite stark choice in my head. It seemed to me in that moment that either I was going to finish the race or die. And I didn't really know what to do. But so from somewhere within me, you know, they say search for the hero inside yourself. I found some inner strength and managed to sort of hobble across the line in a really unglorious manner. But eventually I made it. And the reason I'm talking about that marathon experience is because it's a metaphor that Paul uses here of running the race. We looked at that earlier in one of the Bible studies. He talks about our Christian life a little bit like a marathon on a course that God has mapped out in front of us that's full of challenges, ups and downs. But we need to keep going, keep pressing on, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And Paul, at this point, is just about to cross the line in his kind of marathon journey of faith. He's been spreading the gospel around the Mediterranean, around Europe and Asia for 30 years since he had that dramatic encounter on the road to Damascus with the risen Christ. And he's had quite an adventure. He's been in and out of prison. He's been beaten up. He's been abused physically and verbally. He's planted loads of churches. He's met loads of people. He's pastored, mentored, discipled. He's preached. He's healed people. He's done everything. He's even been shipwrecked and bitten by a snake. If you haven't read the book of Acts, it's really entertaining reading. So do read that. A lot of it is about Paul's journeys and what he's been getting up to. But as he knows he's about to cross that finishing line, he knows that the race isn't over, as it were, for the kingdom of God and for Christ's purposes on this earth. So he knows that the baton needs to be passed on. And this is kind of what the book of 2 Timothy has been about. It's Paul writing on death row, as it were. He's been sentenced to execution by the Roman authorities for preaching the gospel. And he knows his time is up. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And he's saying to Timothy throughout this letter, you need to carry on in spreading the gospel, in fighting the good fight, in running the race. He's passing on the flame, as it were. And we've kind of looked at various themes over the course of student night to do with that, kind of fanning into flame God's calling on our life, enduring in hardship, not being ashamed of the gospel, pursuing righteousness in an evil world. And last week we looked at preaching the word in season and out of season. And these things offer no small challenge. I felt pretty challenged going through this book. I guess you might have done as well. It's quite a big weight that Paul is dumping on Timothy's shoulders, perhaps. And maybe we feel a bit like that when we read the Bible and we're called to this radical way of life. It can seem really hard, really difficult. And it's actually, it's not in a way, because we don't have to do what I did in the marathon and find the hero inside of yourself. Probably it was actually the Lord sustaining me as I got over that line, to be honest. But, you know, the Bible never says that we need to find that inner strength and do it on our own. Paul completely turns that notion on its head and says that we have to look to Christ first. It's all about his faithfulness to us, not our faith in him. He is the one who gives us faith in the first place. Paul says elsewhere in Romans that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't come to him righteous and made whole. He came to us first. Jesus said he came to seek and find the lost and save the lost. And that means that as we're looking at this race stretching out ahead of us, we're all quite young in this room and have got many years ahead of us, hopefully. It means that we don't have to be planning and, you know, making it all up on our own or drawing on our own resources, developing our own skills and talents. We can be trusting in the Lord, having faith in his faithfulness to us. And with that in mind, let's read this passage together. Do you want to turn to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 18? Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And I just want to pull out 3 points from this passage that he makes in that last section there. That we can have faith in God's faithfulness because God will strengthen us. God will deliver us and God will rescue us. So, to have another quick look at the beginning of verse 17 there, Paul says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it." So God promises to strengthen us in suffering. As we look to carry the gospel with us where we go, run the marathon of our Christian faith, we can trust that God will strengthen us, even in the hard times, even when we suffer. And as Paul's writing, he is chained. His chains are dragging him down as he writes on his parchment. And he's feeling lonely and abandoned. It says in verse 10 that Demas has left him. And we know from Philemon and Colossians, Paul's other letters, that Demas had been traveling with Paul as one of his ministry kind of companions, but he has left him, and the reason being that he has preferred the things of this world and been distracted by them, forgetting the importance of the next. Paul has also been abandoned at his trial that has led him to the position that he's in now. He says that at his first offense, no one was there to stand up for him. In Roman law, there was provision to have kind of character references or witnesses to come and support the person that had been charged. But no one stood up for Paul, presumably because they feared that they might receive the same sentence that he was given. And we too might experience various kinds of suffering in our lives. If you haven't experienced suffering yet, then the likelihood is that you will at some point. I grew up in a pretty sort of happy context, and I didn't really have any personal experience of suffering until I was about 18, and I was away on a gap year before uni in America, and I got an email from my dad one evening which said that my mum had been diagnosed with breast cancer. And suddenly it was like the bottom just dropped out of my world. I felt so far from home. I was far from home. And I began to question many things. And that opened my eyes a little bit to some of the brokenness and the troubles that occur in this life. Unfortunately, with treatment, my mum recovered and is totally fine now. But for the first time, I kind of realized what it can mean to suffer. Perhaps you've experienced loneliness and rejection like Paul. Maybe there are people that have let you down or deserted you. Maybe there are people in your life, but there's no closeness or intimacy. And you can be around people, but you still feel lonely. I think a lot of us are in that position from time to time in our lives. There was a 2-year period when I was at sixth form college where I was really lonely, actually. I left school and I went to this new place, and everyone had kind of moved with their friendship groups, but hardly anyone had come from my school. So I found myself alone most of the time, and I used to just go to the library during breaks and sort of lunch times and do my homework then, because I didn't have any friends to hang out with. It was actually a really kind of tough desert period it felt like in my life. Maybe you guys can kind of identify with that a little bit as well at times. But we must have faith that God will strengthen us. I know he did for me in that period, even though in some ways it was a slightly more depressing part of my life. My faith was much stronger then than it has been at other periods when I've been happier, because I had to trust in God, I had to rely on him. And this is what Paul is saying in this passage, that God will strengthen us. He will uphold us in the difficult times, whatever the situations and circumstances we encounter. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." I was speaking to a good friend of mine in London the other week, whose mum's just been diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. And it's been a really horrific experience for her, losing her memory and seeing her mental faculties deteriorate. And it's put tremendous strain on my friend and his dad. And he was kind of telling me about this, and we ended up talking a little bit about faith. He's not a Christian, but I said, "Mate, there's not much I can say really, but all I can say is that I believe in a God who suffered as well. And I don't quite understand why, but I believe in a God who chose to become a man and to go through the same trials and temptations and sufferings that we as humans do, and who died an agonizing death on the cross." And the thing is, as Christians, we don't just believe that we have a God who can empathize with our weakness and our troubles, but we also believe in a God who's overcome them. For Jesus didn't just suffer and die on a cross, he also rose again. And that is the amazing hope of the gospel that we have, that this time of trial and suffering will pass. And there will be a day when God puts everything right, when that amazing sort of moment at the resurrection is written large across humanity and everything is restored and redeemed. And that is the hope that we have, that we know whatever happens in life, God will be there with us, strengthening us. And that is the hope that we can hold out to this broken and hurting world as well. Secondly, Paul promises here that God will deliver us from evil. The second half of verse 17 says, "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." There were Christians at this time who were being fed to the lions. Paul would never have been in literal danger himself of that fate because he was a Roman citizen, but he might have known people that were. Here he's using it metaphorically though to say that even when the devil might be right there and it might seem as though we're in his grips, God can deliver us and God will deliver us. Paul has faced many persecutions and much evil in his life. One example we have of that is in our passage here in verse 14 to 15, where he talks about the opposition he faced from Alexander the metal worker. We don't know much about this Alexander chap other than the fact that he was a metal worker and he did a lot to oppose the gospel. And he's clearly really harmed Paul's mission in that area, and quite possibly contributed to the trial that led to Paul being in prison at this time. In the days of the early church, there was much opposition to Christianity. The kind of attacks and criticism came on a number of levels. We know from contemporary extra-biblical writers that some of the kind of accusations made were that the Christians were cannibals, bizarrely enough, because they talked about eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ in communion. And people were actually saying that the Christians were engaging in cannibalism. They said that the Christians were atheists in a different way to we understand it today. But the accusation was leveled at them that somehow they were anti-God because they wouldn't worship the emperor as God. And they shunned idol worship as well. Society said that they had a hatred of humanity itself because Christians urged people not to gratify every desire that might come into their hearts and might kind of defile their bodies. That Christian notion of sin flew in the face of contemporary culture. And so even from the outset, the message was opposed, and the gospel that Paul had been entrusted with to preach to the Gentiles was opposed. There's a parallel in this passage with William Tyndale. Some of you guys will have heard of him before, but he translated the Bible into English during the Reformation. He made use of the printing press to disseminate his vernacular scripture, so that normal people for the first time could engage with and read the scriptures. They translated it directly from the Greek and the Hebrew rather than from the Latin. So it was a really faithful reading of what scripture was saying. But the established church didn't like what he was doing. So they hunted him down and they chucked him in a castle, kept him prisoner there. And we have a record of the letter that he wrote to the guy who was keeping him in prison. And it parallels almost exactly verse 13 that we find Paul writing. He says this: "I entreat your lordship that if I must remain here for the winter, you would beg the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the things of mine which he has, a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. Also a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. But most of all, my Hebrew Bible, grammar and vocabulary, that I might spend my time in that pursuit." So Paul and Tyndale in prison here are asking for those very human comforts of a cloak to keep them warm, but also those kind of spiritual things that will help them engage with God and pursue God. With their scripture and their grammar books and their writing parchments. He wrote that request in 1535, and a year later he was executed through strangulation, and then they burnt his body at the stake. And persecution of Christians has only continued since then, and if we look around the world today, we see a similar picture. An article in the Independent newspaper says this: "Most people in the West would be surprised by the answer to the question, who are the most persecuted people in the world? According to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular group, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world today are directed at Christians. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that 100,000 Christians now die every year targeted because of their faith. That is 11 every hour," which is mind-blowing, isn't it? And really, all we can do is to pray for these guys, to pray for them that God would deliver them from evil. We're lucky enough to live in a society where we don't face such serious persecution. But even in this country, we can be opposed for the things we believe, and we will be if we're going out and preaching the gospel. A lot of the values and morality of the Bible rub up against the values and morality of our contemporary culture, and people don't like that. So we can expect to face persecution in one form or another. But Paul is saying, have faith in God's faithfulness. We must have faith that God will deliver us. Paul can testify that through his 30 years as being a missionary. God has delivered him on many different occasions. God has spared him and rescued him from the evil one. And maybe our perception of being delivered from evil needs to shift a little bit, because sometimes we think that it means just having health, wealth, and prosperity. But Paul kind of paints a different picture for us sometimes, and Jesus does as well. He taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. But he himself was captured and put on a cross to die. And in that moment, it might have looked as though evil had triumphed and won. And for 3 whole days, he was in the grave. His disciples abandoned him and gave up on him. But 3 days later, he rose again. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. And he rose glorious. And we know that in whatever way it happens, God will deliver us from evil, and we can trust in that. We know as well, finally, that God will rescue us from this world. And maybe there are people who will end up being martyred for their faith, or maybe there'll be other forms of persecution where it seems as though evil has won, but it's only ever in the short term. For our hope is that we are going to live in the new heavens and the new earth with God for eternity, not in some ethereal Philadelphia advert type heavenly state, floating on clouds, playing harps, but in a new heavens and a new earth. This place will be regenerated. Heaven and earth will come together, and we will experience life and life in its fullness as Jesus promised. But we have to keep our eyes on the prize. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and live with that heavenly mindset, that kingdom mindset. Paul knew that his physical body could be battered and bruised and ultimately killed, but that wouldn't be the end of his existence. He says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." In Philippians 1:21-24, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I heard a lecture by the former Archbishop Rowan Williams a couple of years ago, and he painted an image that has really stuck in my mind. He said that in this life we're like pilgrims traveling through. We're camping. We're not settling down and building a house for ourselves. He said we're a bit like the ancient Israelites as they'd been delivered out of Egypt and were moving towards the promised land, traveling through the desert. This world is often like a desert, hard and difficult and full of suffering. But we're a people who is moving through, and God's with us. His tabernacle is there with us. His presence is there with us. And we mustn't forget that. We mustn't try and build little kingdoms for ourselves and focus on making this life perfect. But at all times, focus on him and where we're going and the reason and purpose that we're here in the first place. Because our true home isn't here. It's with God. There's a brilliant quote that I love from a guy called Frederick Buchner, and he says this: "We're from Earth, but we're also from somewhere else. We're from Oz, from Looking Glass Land, from Narnia, and from Middle Earth. If with part of ourselves we are men and women of the world and share the sad unbeliefs of the world, with a deeper part still, the part where our best dreams come from, it is if we were indeed born yesterday, or almost yesterday, because we are also, all of us, children still. There is a fragrance in the air, a certain passage of a song, an old photograph falling out from the pages of a book, the sound of somebody's voice in the hall that makes your heart leap and fills your eyes with tears. Who can say when or how it will be that something easters up out of the dimness to remind us of the time before we were born and a time after we will die?" And remembering that we are from another land, another world, even if sometimes it feels as though this place is more real, gives us an amazing perspective. It helps us to live fully for God and live for Christ with everything that we have, all that we possess. Possess, I don't know why I just said it like that. Possess. Or possess. So, just summing up, like Timothy, with a next generation tasked with taking the gospel forward. The church is in decline if you look at the statistics in this country. And, you know, even in the university context, fewer people these days are following Jesus. But we are called, like Timothy, to be torchbearers, to carry the light of the gospel with us as we go. John Stott said this, "The torch of the gospel is handed down by each generation to the next. Timothy was called to be faithful in his generation. Where are the men and women who will be faithful in ours? They are urgently needed." So the question I want to leave you guys with tonight is, are you up for it? Do you want to take the baton from our spiritual fathers who have gone before us and run the race, run the specific race that God has marked out for you, to walk into the calling and destiny and the plan that he has for your life, to live as though every day matters and that you have an opportunity to see God's kingdom come, to see God moving and working in people's lives, changing and transforming people. And in verse 18, Paul says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." These are pretty much the last words that we have recorded that Paul wrote before he went to his death. But he was so confident and calm and secure in who he was in Christ. He knew the reason that he'd been living. He knew exactly where he was going. His eyes were fixed on Jesus. And this is what he says, "To him be glory forever and ever." And it's my hope, it's my prayer that my life and that all you guys as well, that your lives are for the glory of God, and that you might live them for his sake, for his kingdom, that Jesus might be known, that Jesus might be glorified and lifted high in this world. So I'm just going to pray, and I'd like to invite the band back up. We're going to have a little time of ministry before we finish. Lord, thank you for the amazing promise that you have made to us, that you will never abandon us, that we can have such faith in your faithfulness to us, that you will rescue us, you will deliver us, that you will make sure that we make it home safely. And I ask that you just give us each that kingdom mindset, that we would know that we are traveling through this life, confident and secure of our place in the next. Lord, just come and fill us with your Spirit, equip us to carry out every good work that you've prepared for us. And Lord, help us to know that we don't need to do any of this in our own strength, but we can trust and rely on you. Lord, I just ask that as we worship now, you'd just send your Holy Spirit and you'd meet each of us where we're at to encourage us and to lift our eyes towards you. Amen.